Hello, I am Cy Kellett, and my usual day job is as the host of Catholic Answers Live radio program, but today I have the great privilege of hosting a series of discussions between Steve Gregg and Jimmy Akin on issues of import to Christians of every stripe. Steve Gregg is a Christian teacher, preacher, musician, and cartoonist. He founded the Great Commission School, which he directed for 16 years. Steve is a longtime radio minister who now hosts the Narrow Path radio ministry. He's the author of All You Want to Know About Hell and Revelation, Four Views. Jimmy Akin is a convert to the Catholic faith. He's a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He blogs at jimmyakin.com, and he's the author of books such as The Fathers Know Best, The Drama of Salvation, and A Daily Defense. Welcome, Steve Gregg.
Thanks for having me.
And welcome, Jimmy.
Thank you so much. And I was jazzed. This weekend, I was looking at Steve's website and discovered you've got a couple of your comics online.
Yeah.
That's something else we have in common. I trained for years to be a comic book artist.
I think we have a lot in common.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You have a series of topics that we're going to cover this morning. We begin with authority. Where do we find authority? In parentheses there, scripture and tradition. So this is a perennial kind of conversation between Protestant Christians and Catholics and, well, Christians of all stripes.
Mm-hmm.
And so we'll begin, Steve, with you with an opening kind of statement about authority in the church.
Sure. Well, I'm here coming from a non-Roman Catholic perspective. And therefore, like most Protestants, I take what most people would call a sola scriptura view. But mine's a little modified in that I don't take my beliefs so much from the book because it's a book. I take my beliefs as much as I can from those who speak for God under inspiration, and that would be the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. So insofar as we have any preserved written words, teachings from those sources, I believe they are from God, and they are inspired by God in a way that subsequent church leaders have not been. I don't believe that any of the church leaders of the later first century or second century or beyond had the same kind of authority to speak as the apostles had. In that respect, I don't follow the idea of apostolic succession either, which we'll discuss another time. My understanding is that God spoke through chosen spokesmen. He inspired the prophets in the Old Testament to speak his exact words. The apostles' authority, I think, rests on something a little different than that kind of inspiration. The apostles were not prophets. Paul distinguished between apostles and prophets. He was an apostle, as were Peter and John and Matthew and people like that. And the apostolic teaching has its authority not so much based on some kind of a inspiration like the prophets had, but on the fact that Jesus commissioned them as his spokespeople. He authorized them to lead the church and to speak authoritatively for the church, as to my knowledge, he has done with no other people. That the 12 apostles in the early church held an authority that was unlike that of any others in the Jerusalem church. And then, of course, Paul and his companions among the Gentiles. Peter and James and John recognized Paul and his companions having a different sphere of ministry to the Gentiles. And they, Peter, James, and John, according to Galatians, were sent to the circumcision, at least initially. I believe they all went to Gentiles eventually, the ones that lived long enough. But the point is that we have in the writings of apostles or of their legates, their associates, like Luke or like Mark, we have the preserved teachings of the apostles who were appointed by Jesus Christ to speak for him. Jesus said in John 13:20, he that receives him that I send receives me. And, of course, an apostle is a sent one, and he was speaking to the apostles. I believe he's saying that those who receive the words of an apostle are receiving it as if it was his own. And, therefore, if we have authentic writings from apostles, and I believe we do, then those writings hold an authority that belongs to the apostolic office. Now, the Jews had, of course, the prophets. They had the law that was given by God through Moses. But in the course of Jewish history in the Old Testament, the Jews developed an idea that Moses had given not only a written Torah, but also an oral Torah, so that the modern Orthodox Jew holds that there's the written law given by Moses, the 613 laws, and then there's a lot of other things that became what Jesus called the traditions of the elders, what the Jews in his day called the traditions of the elders. Later they became the contents of the Talmud, and that the Jews believed that the rabbinic teachings were authoritative. At least the Pharisees believed that the rabbinic teachings were authoritative, like those of Moses himself. I believe the church went the same direction in its history. It had the scriptures from God, and then it had what's almost equivalent to an oral Torah in the church, which is the traditions developed first from a consensus of church fathers and the magisterium and so forth. I believe that the Jews made a mistake in adding to the law of Moses. The Old Testament says, do not add to the to God's word, lest you be found a liar. And and that's what it says in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. By the way, excuse me, I seem to have a perennial problem with my throat. And I think the church made a mistake in elevating the oral Torah, so to speak, the traditions of later teachers after the apostles to the level of Scripture also. And in that, I differ from the Roman Catholic, which holds that, of course, the official traditions of the church, which are approved of the magisterium and the popes and so forth, are equivalent to Scripture as an authority for normative orthodoxy and church teaching and practice. I don't think any traditions that have come from men after the time of the apostles have the same authority as Scripture. I believe we can learn from them, and just as I can learn from anyone today I listen to. But I don't believe anybody speaks with the authority of the apostles today, and that's my position.
Steve Gregg, thank you very much. Jimmy Akin with a response.
So coming from a Catholic perspective, I would say that the primary source for our understanding of God is the revelation that he's given us. And he reveals himself in more than one way. He reveals himself through nature, and in the Protestant community, that's sometimes called general revelation. He also reveals himself in a more direct way, such as through prophets and so forth. That's in the Protestant community sometimes called special revelation. And it's from God's revelation of himself, what he shows us and tells us about himself, that we derive our knowledge of God. And so that's where we need to get our theology. Our theology is reflection on God based, seeking to understand God based on his revelation. And so theology needs to be done, I would say, by revelation alone. And another way that revelation is sometimes described in the Bible is as God's word. This frequent expression, the word revelation isn't as common in Scripture. Normally, the same reality is spoken of in Scripture as God's word, what he discloses about himself. And God's word takes many different forms in Scripture. People who've read John's Gospel will know that one of the central form in Scripture is Jesus himself, the incarnate word of God who reveals the Father to us. In addition, God's word is also present in creation. We read, you know, that God spoke the world into existence. In the Psalms, it talks about how the heavens were made by his word. So there, in addition to God's incarnate word, there's God's created word. And then there's God's word expressed in human language. And that happens in more than one way. God communicates in human language both in oral form and in written form. We see that happening both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, the oral proclamation of God's word, it precedes the written proclamation, because writing only came into existence at a certain point in history. It doesn't go all the way back to the dawn of the human race. You know, we have records. We can tell roughly how far back it goes. And God's word has always been present in human history, but originally it was passed down in oral form. And we see that, for example, in the book of Genesis. You know, Genesis is the first book canonically, and it describes the earliest periods of Israel's history, but it wasn't written during the time it describes, during the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. They were following God. They had God's word, but it was an oral proclamation of God's word. Genesis and the other books of Scripture hadn't been written yet. We don't see them consulting written books of Scripture. And so they passed down God's word in an oral form initially. And the word for passing something down in Latin is tradire, from which we get tradition. And so originally, the mode through which God's word was passed down to us was through tradition. That was the period in the that it operated. That was the mode it operated in during the period of the patriarchs. It was eventually written down under divine inspiration. We saw the same pattern replicating in the New Testament, where initially Jesus begins preaching his message. It is based on things that we find in the Old Testament, but it also goes beyond those. So there's new revelation that Jesus is giving. He commissions his disciples to preach that, and they go forth and do so. And eventually, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that tradition, that oral proclamation of the gospel and of divine revelation begins to get written down and becomes what we know as the New Testament. And so coming from a Catholic perspective, I would say that one thing we would agree on is we need to do our theology based on divine revelation alone, based on God's word alone. But we have typically between Protestants and Catholics a somewhat different understanding of the way in which God's word has been passed down to us. As a Catholic, I would say that it's passed down both in an extra scriptural form and in a scriptural form. I would say that scripture is unique between those two forms. It's actually the primary form. And that's because it alone is written under divine inspiration. When Abraham or someone passes down the word of God to his son, say he's teaching Isaac about God, he may or may not repeat God's words exactly. He may pass on the content of the tradition without the exact wording of it being chosen by God. Whereas in Scripture, it's God-breathed, according to St. Paul. Every word is chosen by God on some level, and so it preserves the exact word of God in a way that tradition doesn't. Tradition preserves the content without the exact phrasing, assuming it's a true tradition. So so of all the expressions of God's word, Jesus is the most important as God's incarnate word, and then Scripture as God's inspired written word is the most important as an expression of human language. Now, Steve, you pointed out that that rabbinic Judaism holds that there's an oral Torah, and Jesus was critical, as you know, in the Gospels of the Pharisees and their traditions. And so I would say absolutely not every tradition is a good one. There are erroneous traditions that were in circulation in different schools of Judaism. The Sadducees, for example, had a tradition that there's no such thing as the afterlife or angels or spirits. Well, that tradition was wrong. The Pharisees had the Korban tradition, where you, rather than supporting your elderly parents, you could donate what you would have given them to the temple and somehow still retain the use of it, and thus get around the obligation of supporting your parents. And Jesus was critical of that in the Gospels. He said that's a tradition of men. And that particular tradition, he said, makes void the word of God. So that was a bad one. Another Jewish group, the Essenes, they were the presumed authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had their own set of traditions. And so there are traditions that distort God's word or that add to God's word or that are contrary to God's word. But coming from a Catholic perspective, I would say in Scripture we see that God's word is also passed down through tradition, and it's commended in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul commends the Corinthians. He says, I commend you for keeping the traditions just as I've delivered them to you. In 2 Thessalonians, he talks to the Thessalonians. He says, to keep all of the traditions that you received, whether by word of mouth or orally, whether by word of mouth or by our letter. So he has both oral and written forms in mind. And we see in 2 Timothy, just as Paul is about to die, he writes to Timothy and he says, take what you've heard me teach and communicate that to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we see Paul arranging, and he confesses in this letter he's about to die, he's arranging for after his death the proclamation of God's word to be transmitted in an extra scriptural form through subsequent generations. So
we're pretty.
Yeah. So I was just going to say that's a basic summary of how I would look at the situation.
Steve?
Yeah. Well, as I said, my belief is that it's the apostolic tradition that mm-hmm. matters. And that would be what they wrote and what they spoke. So in other words, I'm not against the belief that Paul didn't write down everything he taught and that much of what he taught in person he intended to be taken as seriously as what he taught in writing. Again, I'm not deifying a written form of revelation. I believe that God revealed himself in the Old Testament through prophets, in the New Testament through apostles. So when Paul talks about how Timothy and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians should follow the traditions that he gave them, I assume that means what he's passing down to them from himself, or he got them from other apostles. And therefore, we're talking about apostolic teaching. You are right. Not all traditions are good. Some of them do nullify the Word of God. The Corban tradition of the Pharisees, I'm not really so sure the Corban teaching that they gave was wrong. It's their application that nullified the Word of God, because the Old Testament did say you can say something is Corban and it becomes the Lord's. And so, but they were applying that to say, well, if you don't want to help support your old parents, then just dedicate it to the Lord, and then you don't have to obey your parents or don't have to honor your parents. And Jesus said, therefore, you're using your traditions to nullify the Word of God. So my thought is, we know that the Scriptures written are the Word of God. They are the New Testament written is the apostolic teaching. That's in a written and permanent form that maybe sometimes hard to understand, like Peter said, what Paul is saying, but at least it can be worked on, and people can look at it, and it's the same as it was back in the days of the apostles, with obviously some variants in the manuscripts. But I do believe that regardless of how many variants there are, the books have come down to us substantially unchanged, the teachings have. And that being so, I believe that we can use the Scripture to judge anything else that claims to be apostolic tradition. Now, I believe the Roman Catholic Church, and even before the Church was had the Roman bishop as its leader, I believe that the churches began to adopt traditions that are still in the Church, but were not in the apostolic teaching. I think you find it as early as Ignatius, when he begins to talk about a bishop over the churches, where in the New Testament, the word bishop is used interchangeably with elder. You can see that when Paul speaks to the elders of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says to them.
And I know we'll talk more about that in our second discussion.
Sure, yeah. Sure. But the point is that Paul said, for example, that an elder must be the husband of one wife, or a bishop must be mm-hmm. the husband of one wife. Well, that tradition has changed, and it's contrary to what Paul said. It's not an embellishment. It's not an increase on what Paul said. It's an absolute, contrary to what Paul said about bishops on that matter. And I believe that in the early church, Paul appointed, and Barnabas and others appointed bishops or elders in every church. That is, every church would have local eldership. And that changed. We don't know when it changed, but Ignatius, of course, in the early second century, testified to it being in place, that you have to, have the bishop present to approve of everything, to take communion, to baptize or to teach or have a meeting or to marry.
Could I ask a clarifying
yes.
question?
Mm-hmm.
Just, I want to understand your position on when you say that later Catholic practice regarding bishops is contradictory to what St. Paul said about a bishop having one wife. Are you saying that it's contradictory because he mandates bishops must have a wife or something else?
I believe that when Paul gave the qualifications for bishops mm-hmm. in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that he was guiding his apostolic legates, Timothy and Titus, mm-hmm. in the appointment of bishops, that they should follow this criterion for choosing someone to be among the leaders of the church. Now, I say among the leaders because I think every church had multiple elders, not one,
mm-hmm.
and that the elders were a group of men who were, I think, to be model Christians. Everything that Paul says they should be, with the exception of the marriage part, is something that every Christian should be. Mm-hmm. Not a striker, having a good testimony with those outside, not given to wine and all that. I mean, what Paul says a bishop should be is really what every Christian should be, with the exception that not every Christian is required to be married. But Paul did include that the man should have a wife and children who are faithful And this would be how we would know.
Okay.
Because he manages his family well. We know that he can manage the church well.
Okay. I would simply note, and then I'll let you get back to your point, but I would simply note that many scholars, including many Protestant ones, would say that when Paul says a bishop needs to must have one wife, he means not more than one wife, so not someone who is a polygamist or things like that. But as since Paul and Timothy and Titus themselves were unmarried men, that he's not mandating that they have a wife.
Right. See, I believe that Paul and Timothy and Titus were apostles, or that Paul was an apostle. Timothy and Titus were apostolic legates acting in Paul's name. Mm-hmm. They were not pastors. They were not priests. They were not bishops. They were appointers of bishops. They were the ones, it was Paul and Barnabas, the apostles, who first appointed elders in every church. And I think he later sent Timothy and Titus to churches to do the same work under as his agents. Mm-hmm. So being an apostle doesn't even require that you be single, but Paul was, and Timothy probably was. Mm-hmm. Peter wasn't, and others. But the point is that the appointment of bishops is a specific office in the church, it seems to me. It's distinct, for example, from apostles and prophets and evangelists. Paul said that when he said God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers or shepherds, it's the elders or bishops who are told to shepherd the flock. In Acts 20:28 and also 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells the elders of the church to shepherd the flock. So the shepherding of the flock is assigned to the bishops and elders. And Paul distinguished between shepherds and apostles. He was an apostle. He didn't say an apostle had to be married, obviously. In fact, he thought it was a good thing for as many as possible not to be. But
he recommended it to Christians generally.
Yeah, exactly. But because most Christians are called to be married, I think he wanted those who led the Christian community to be men who not only were married but knew how to do it, they could show this is how marriage is to be done. I think the elders, their first priority is to be examples to the flock. That's the first instruction given to them, and to feed the flock with the word of God. So this is at least their described duties in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, what I'm saying about what Ignatius testifies to in his day, in probably the second or even first decade of the second century, is that there was now in every region, apparently, or maybe every congregation, a bishop who was to oversee everything, and nothing could be done without him. But having an individual bishop is a change from what Paul ordained in every church, to be elders or bishops. And there's just a number of changes that began very early on, even before things that are specifically Roman Catholic in nature, the things that Protestants and Catholics usually argue about. Because frankly, most Protestants believe in having an individual pastor in a church, you know, which is, I believe, unbiblical too. Mm-hmm. I believe most Protestant churches are set up in an unbiblical manner with an individual shepherd instead of an eldership.
I know in our second discussion we're going to talk more about the structure of the church. In this segment, I want to, if we can, you know, focus on the authority question.
Yes.
And certainly, so I think we've identified another common ground, which is that traditions that are apostolic are the ones that are binding. We would both agree on that.
Sure.
If something is a purely human invention, doesn't come from the apostles, then it may be good, it may be bad, but it doesn't carry apostolic authority. So I think we can agree on that. My question would be whether from your point of view, Scripture is the only remaining identifiable source of apostolic tradition, so that it's to Scripture alone, as suggested by the phrase sola scriptura, mm-hmm. that we need to look to when forming our theology. Would you say that's an accurate approximation of your view?
I would say it's the only totally reliable one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I believe that in the Church Fathers, we have repetitions of some of the things the apostles taught,
mm-hmm.
and we have alterations of some of the things the apostles taught. So insofar as the traditions of the fathers are in line with what the apostles taught, then it's obviously the same tradition that they taught. It's apostolic. Mm-hmm. But apostolic tradition, I believe, does not rest after the time of the apostles. I don't think it rests in a man who has a certain office anymore. I think the office of apostle, such as the 12 had and Paul had,
mm-hmm.
I believe that's a first century phenomenon. When Judas had to be replaced by Matthias, One of the conditions was someone had to have been with them from the time of John the Baptist until Jesus was taken up. So that was, you know, you couldn't be a replacement for an apostle if you hadn't been there all the time. So obviously no one since that generation was there, and so no one really would qualify for a replacement of the apostles, a successor mm-hmm. of the apostles. Now, we know from Eusebius, of course, there are long lists of successors to Peter, or frankly, there's lists of successors of the bishops in Antioch and Edessa and Jerusalem and Rome and places like that. And yet there's no suggestion that the, you know, the successors in those towns to the or first bishops mm-hmm. had apostolic authority necessarily. You see, that would make the authority institutional rather than spiritual. Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, and like I said, we're going to get into the church and mm-hmm. and so forth in our next discussion. In terms of sola scriptura, though, which was the point mm-hmm. we started with, I come from a Protestant background, and I used to employ the principle of sola scriptura. And the way I understood it was basically, if you want to claim something as theologically true, you have to be able to back it up from Scripture rather than something else. Now, there may be other things that can shed light on Scripture, help us interpret it or something like that, like a Greek lexicon, for example, can help us understand the meaning of Greek mm-hmm. words. But the authoritative source and the only authoritative source that we should appeal to is Scripture alone. And so consequently, if someone had a belief in something, I as a Protestant could come to them and say, well, where is that in the Bible? And if they couldn't produce a biblical passage supporting it or set of passages that either stated or implied it, then I would be within my rights to say, okay, well, then you shouldn't be proclaiming that either at all, or at least you shouldn't be proclaiming it as a Christian doctrine if you Right. can't back it up from Scripture.
Right.
And over the course of time, I began, as I reflected on this, I realized I had a problem with sola scriptura itself conceptually. I mean, meaning there was a problem with it, because that itself seems to be an item of theology that I need to show everything from Scripture itself seems to be something that would need to be shown from Scripture itself. And so then I said, well, and I went to people and I said, well, what passages can we use to support sola scriptura? Because if we don't, it looks like it's going to be self-refuting. And the answer I got back was, well, we don't really have any passages. We just have to take this as our starting assumption. And that I didn't find very satisfactory.
I would not either.
Yeah. One of the reasons I didn't find it satisfactory was because it's clearly not the paradigm for theology or the method of doing theology that's being used in Scripture itself. When the prophets were there in the Old Testament, if you had a question about, is this teaching of God, you could go to a prophet. When the apostles were there, you could do the same thing. Even if you didn't have access to an apostle, let's say Paul has visited your church, but he's not there anymore, you still had the body of traditions that he had given you when he was visiting your church, like in Thessalonica. And so you could look to those. You maybe didn't even have the New Testament. You may not have even had copies of the Scriptures, because most people were illiterate. And Scriptures were fantastically expensive because they were hand copied. And so you couldn't look to those. Now, in setting up for the post-apostolic age, if sola scriptura was to be God's plan in the post-apostolic age, then we would need to find somewhere in Scripture that sets up a paradigm shift that says, okay, where you would say, let's find Paul writing, okay, everybody, we apostles have made a plan where we're going to write down all of our authoritative teaching, and so once we die, only look to that. That's where you're going to find authoritative teaching, is in our writings. Or either that, or forget everything we said. It loses its authority if it's not written down. And we don't find evidence of either one of those paradigm shifts. Instead, we find the apostles, like in 2 Timothy, continuing to write Scripture to be passed down, and at the same time instructing that the oral proclamation that helps you understand Scripture, that that also be passed down. So it looks like even as the apostles are passing from the scene, they're setting up a situation that continues the paradigm that's in use in their own day, where apostolic tradition and apostolic Scripture are both being passed down alongside each other.
You know, you're arguing against a position that isn't really my position.
Uh-huh.
Because I'm not arguing that we have to follow a book. I'm saying we have to argue the apostolic teachings. Now, mm-hmm. those happen to be recorded in
okay.
certain books. I believe the church is based on the apostolic teachings. And we have no certain reference to them that is absolutely flawless other than what they wrote themselves. Now, what people said about them later, what the church even said after he'd been there, is not always reliable. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he had spent 18 months teaching them, and he was very adamant that there's a resurrection from the dead. But, of course, after he left, there's people in the church teaching there's no resurrection from the dead. So he had to write another letter. He had to write the first letter, actually, to correct that and many other things. Now, Paul had ministered in those churches and left. And we could say, well, his, you know, the deposit of Paul's teaching can be trusted to be there in the church because he left and he taught there. No, it can't be trusted. That's why he had to write a correction. The Galatian churches had received teaching from him, but he had, you know, he had practically not gotten home yet to Antioch when he heard that they're starting to teach circumcision, things like that. Now, he had to write a letter to correct that. What I'm saying is you can't be sure that just because the apostles taught in a church, that church is going to be teaching the same thing he taught even weeks later, much less a generation or two later, because people run to error, by nature, I think. You really need to discipline your thinking from what is actually stated by the apostles and by Christ, because otherwise people tend to get things wrong very quickly. Now, it's true. Paul told Timothy, you know, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit those to faithful men who will in turn teach others. In other words, make sure that the things I really did teach, and many witnesses have heard me teach them, you know they're my teachings. Make sure that you give those to men who will, in fact, faithfully repeat them. Now, and then they'll do it to others. Now, it's a wonderful concept. You know, oh, these men are so faithful, they would never change a thing. And the people they give it to, oh, they'd certainly never change a thing. They have too pure in conscience. The next guy certainly would never change a thing. But that's just not the way history has run. Even the Roman Catholic Church believes, as I do, in amillennialism, not premillennialism. And yet in the 2nd, 3rd century, most of the church fathers who wrote anything on the subject believed in premillennialism. We would say, whoops, they got something wrong. And that's for 2 centuries after the apostles were gone. In my opinion, amillennialism, the correct view that the apostles taught, was recovered in Augustine's time. And even Origen, I think, believed something along those lines earlier than Augustine. But the point is that the main spokesmen for the church were not preserving an accurate apostolic teaching for those 2 centuries. Now, we can say, well, since Augustine restored it, we can trust that then. Well, I don't trust everything Augustine said. I'm not a Calvinist, for example. Calvinism is Augustinianism.
Well, Calvin went beyond Augustine in a few points.
True. But the 5 points, with the possible exception of perseverance, came pretty much directly from Augustine.
Yeah, well, not possible. Augustine did not believe in perseverance of the saints.
And I'm glad. I'm glad he didn't, because I don't either. But the point is, you know, we look at Augustine as sort of a father of the Protestant Reformation and a father of Roman Catholicism. I mean, he's had influence on all branches of the Western Church. And yet, I can disagree with him about some things. And I don't know if you disagree with him on anything, but I don't see him as infallible. And so
I don't see Paul as infallible. Paul made mistakes. Peter made mistakes.
They were fallible men, but they were commissioned by Christ to speak officially for him. You know, the boss may not always be right, but he's always the boss. And, you know, they had the authority to speak for the church, mm-hmm. for Christ, and the church was to follow what they said because Christ gave them that apostolic authority. You receive the one I send, you receive me, Christ said. He didn't say if you receive the one who was sent by the one who I sent, who was sent, you know, by him, that you're necessarily going to get the pure deal. But he sent men. Paul said that Christ chose me because he counted me faithful. Now, Jesus made a judgment about Paul. He said, am I going to make this guy like the major apostle to the Gentiles? he better be faithful. I think Christ knew who was faithful. I think when he chose apostles, he knew what he was getting.
Right. So you've made an argument that if I understand you correctly, that because people are prone to error, they're prone to misunderstandings and so forth, that we can no longer rely on anything outside of Scripture to communicate the Word of God to us. Is that correct?
Or anything contrary to Scripture.
Or anything contrary
right.
to Scripture.
Exactly.
Now, if that's the case, then it still seems to me that you need to find something. I mean, that's at most an empirical argument. It also, meaning it's based on human experience rather than something that's taught in the Word of God itself.
Well, you might not have understood my answer to you.
Let me keep going with this a little bit. However, it's based on an assumption that God does not guide his church in such a way as to preserve an identifiable stream of apostolic teaching independent of Scripture. And the church fathers make the opposite assumption from the second century onward, saying, no, he did. This is how they combated Gnosticism. They said, well, look at the Christian doctrine that's been passed down through the church, through the succession of bishops and so forth. This was the key argument against Gnosticism. It's not in our scriptures that are read in the churches, and it's not in the doctrine that's been passed down in the churches. Now, that didn't mean there weren't people who had misunderstandings here and there, but the fundamental substance had been passed down and preserved accurately in the church by the Holy Spirit. There's then a question which would also arise in the context of Gnosticism, because Gnostics were writing their own scriptures, like the Apocryphon of John and Thunder Perfect Mind and things like that. They're coming up with their own scriptures. How do you know which scriptures are the ones we need to look to for apostolic tradition? And it seems to me, and this is something that I said to myself as a Protestant, it was one of the things that led me to become a Catholic, was the only way I know exactly which books belong in Scripture is because God used the church in history hundreds of years after the first century to define the canon. We had, based on just first century evidence, you could say certain books belonged in Scripture, like Matthew and Mark and Luke. But there were disputes about other books, like Hebrews and 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John and Jude and Revelation. Mm-hmm. There were other books that some early Christians thought ought to go in Scripture, like 1 Clement and the Shepherd of Hermas and
Barnabas.
And so, if I'm going to look at some of these books as divinely inspired and authoritative and not other books, I'm going to include the revelation of John, but not the revelation of Peter, both of which were considered by some to be canonical, then I have to ultimately look to the church to tell me which ones of these are divinely inspired and which aren't. And the church didn't make that determination in a definitive way for centuries. There was fluidity about it in the early centuries. So I had to be prepared to say that God used the church to define Scripture itself for me long after Scripture was written. And that means that God has an ongoing work in guiding and preserving the church in truth. That means I not only can, but do need to look to the church to help me clarify matters like these. I can't just rely on Scripture alone, because without the church, I wouldn't know exactly what Scripture is.
Well, I think your point proves too much.
Okay.
Because, as you say, the current canon of Scripture wasn't decided officially by the church until the late 4th century.
Mm-hmm.
But there were Christians, generations of Christians, living under church teaching for those 4 centuries before it happened, and they had canons of Scripture that were less than perfect, which means maybe God didn't preserve a perfect knowledge of which books were canonical, and that had to be figured out by ordinary means, by research. I think that the reason that 2 Peter and Jude and Hebrews and Revelation and the epistles of John, the 2nd and 3rd, were held in question is because it wasn't certain whether they were really apostolic. I think that if they were known to be apostolic, they would have accepted them immediately. But that was what had to be researched. And they had to research that by thinking, well, okay, these churches in the East thought, Paul wrote it. Hebrews, and the Church in the West didn't, and so forth. We had, you know, what's the evidence? What? How far back can we get information about this? And they sorted it out the way that anyone could today if they had the time and wanted to do so. In my opinion, having taught all the books of the New Testament verse by verse many times in the school I ran, I've had to look at the evidence for the Petrine authorship of 2 Peter and the evidence against it. And I believe that from the evidence available within the book and historically, that it's a good choice. It's a good claim to Petrine authorship. Now, there are people who don't believe that, to their loss, I think. But I do believe that an open-minded person could reach similar conclusions about, if not identical. I'm not so sure what I would think about Jude if it wasn't already in the canon.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have any objection to Jude, but I'm just not sure. And, of course, the early church wasn't sure what to make about Jude either, why it would be apostolic. But I have no issue with it, really. In other words, of all the books in the New Testament that I think I wouldn't be able to prove on my own that it belongs there from the evidence, Jude would be maybe open to question. But it was open to question for several centuries. And the church, therefore, before the later councils in the later 4th century, they didn't accept it. They didn't accept it. They didn't accept Revelation. They didn't accept Hebrews. And that means that the church under the saints under the leadership of that church did not have an authoritative full canon. But you see, I hope they weren't nonetheless led astray into false doctrine, because you can have virtually all the true doctrines of Christianity without those books. I mean, certainly those books have something to offer. They give us more than the other canonical books. They add to it. But none of the major doctrines of Christianity would have been lost if those books had never been recognized. But the truth is, I don't accept the canon of Scripture because a group of people in Carthage, you know, in, what, 396 or 397, decided that's the group of books I should believe. If I'm going to believe them, why couldn't I believe the councils before that had smaller or different? I mean, if these councils are infallible in their decisions, why can't I accept the decisions of earlier councils that didn't accept all 27 New Testament books? Why can't I think that Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas could be included? Because on my own, I can see that they weren't written by any known apostles. Likewise, the Gnostic Gospels and Gnostic Apocrypha of various books that are out there. One reason we know those aren't authentically written by apostles is because the second and third century church fathers told us so, and they were early enough to know. I mean, Irenaeus knew about these Gnostic Gospels. Now, these are heretical. So we know that he was close enough to the originals to know that, hey, these are lately written. You know, these are not written in the apostolic age. So in other words, we can use the same evidence that later councils used to decide which books are really apostolic. I'm not thinking of the canon as a magical list that some infallible group decided on, therefore I'm going to agree with them. I'm looking for truth, and that truth is going to be found in identifying with as much certainty as possible which books were given to us by the apostles of Jesus Christ to be the norms of our faith.
We're approaching the time when we need to make closing statements, and I hate to, I'm loath to interrupt such a fine conversation. How shall we proceed?
Why don't you sum up your view, and then I'll sum up mine.
I'll just do it in a minute or two, something like that.
Here, I'll give you a little timer here.
Okay.
And we'll use that as a general guideline.
Okay, a couple of minutes? That's fine. Well, first of all, we both agree that apostolic authority is what the church needs to be guided by. We don't agree about how many different sources that are totally reliable of apostolic authority we have, but we do agree that the writings of the apostles themselves accurately bring, you know, apostolic authority through the church. You know, Christ preserved his truth in the church by preserving the writings of the apostles. That's a miracle in itself that the apostles' writings have survived as much as they have, although a couple of letters of Paul to the Corinthians may have disappeared, but they must not have been important to be preserved. And therefore, we can say that apostolic authority exists in the church through the teachings of the apostles, which are preserved in their writings. Now, in the church, there are also many other things besides apostolic authority, many of which think they are. That's why there's 4,000 Protestant denominations. All the Protestants think that their group is preserving the true apostolic doctrine. Roman Catholics think they are. Eastern Orthodox thinks they are. The Coptics think they are. You know, the Assyrian Church of the East, they think they are. And not, they're not all identical about in their beliefs, although they do hold, all those groups hold the basic beliefs of who God is, who Jesus was, you know, what was done for our salvation and so forth. I think all denominations and branches of the church hold to that. But what remains is for us to study as well as we can what the apostles actually wrote to decide which traditions of which groups are closer to what the apostles taught, and not just to assume that one stream of leaders through history got it right all the time. And that would be my position. It's sort of like a sola scriptura, but it's not really about the Bible. It's about the apostolic writings, which happen to be in the Bible.
Okay. I would say that we need to do our theology based on God's word alone. And coming from a Catholic perspective, I recognize that based on the paradigm that's established in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's word is communicated both in inspired writing and through other means, and I need to accept both of those. I recognize that people are prone to error. They were in the Old Testament. They went after false prophets. They were in the New Testament. They went after false teachers. They were in the age of the church fathers. They went after heretics and people like the Gnostics. But God also guides his church in a way that preserves it in truth. Paul writes to Timothy that it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would lead the disciples into all truth. And so there is a function that the church performs in maintaining the church in truth. And so I don't need a precise canon in those early centuries as long as I can appeal to things like the apostolic tradition and the church to settle urgent questions. But if I were coming from a Protestant point of view, I would need to have a very crisp and clear knowledge of exactly what the scriptures are if they're the only authoritative source I have. Because if I include even one book in the scripture that doesn't belong there, that's a big problem theologically. And because I'm going to be treating something that's merely human as if it's God's own word. Mm-hmm. And the only way I have of knowing exactly which books belong in scripture coming from that point of view is if the church tells me. And so I concluded as a Protestant that I had to look to the church to tell me this, that I was in fact accepting the canon of scripture not based on independent historical research I'd done, which, as you know, sometimes we're dealing with very small amounts of evidence. I was, in fact, trusting the church, and I decided to simply trust the church more.
Steve Gregg, Jimmy Akin, thank you so much for an excellent discussion. Next in this series of discussions, we discuss the nature of the church.